Very soon we will be concluding our series on knowing God. And we have considered many vital aspects and attributes of God's character and person. We thought about the existence of God and the Trinity of God and the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the power of God, and many other aspects of God's character. And over the next few weeks, and whenever we return from holidays, we'll be coming to look at perhaps three of the most despised doctrines in the Bible. And today we're coming to look at a truth that is often misunderstood, a truth that is often frowned upon and very often shied away from. Namely, today we are going to consider what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. This truth used to be taken for granted amongst Bible-believing Christians. It used to be believed and it used to be preached upon often, especially amongst those of a Presbyterian or Reformed background. But nowadays it has come to be one of the most neglected and, dare we say, despised subjects that man could consider. But we have to ask ourselves a very simple question right at the commencement of this message. What would God be if God was not sovereign? He would not be God at all. For as Hudson Taylor said, if he's not Lord of all, then he cannot be Lord at all. The sovereignty of God is simply, and I've made up this word, but you'll understand what it means. The sovereignty of God is simply the godness of God. The godness of God. The sovereignty of God illustrates very simply the fact that God is God. God, folks, this morning, God is God. God is God Almighty. And whenever we think about the subject of the sovereignty of God, we're really just thinking about the fact that God is God. One reason why there is so little fear of God in our nation, even within many of our churches, is the fact that we no longer know or understand who God is. And we have very little concept of God's holiness, God's glory, and God's sovereignty. Many professing Christians really no longer know God as he is revealed in Scripture. Very often, God is depicted as a kind of vending machine God. You know, whenever you're hungry or thirsty and you go along to the vending machine and you put in your money and you press a button and out comes at the bottom of it what you want? Well, very often people present God in a similar manner. You come along to God whenever you need something, you put in your prayer, and then you get what you're looking for, and then you just go away, and God remains kind of isolated from you and independent of your life until we need something again, and then we come back and we ask God for something else, and it's almost that God is just a means to an end. But God is the end and God is the means, because the Scripture says that God filleth all in all. To deny the sovereignty of God is essentially to deny the very being of God, because God is a sovereign God. Now, I have to confess this morning that this subject is much too big for any mortal man to preach on or for any individual to understand, and it's certainly too big a subject for us to try and cover in one service. So we're just going to lift out some very simple truths from the Scriptures, and we're not going to deviate from the Word of God today, and we trust that we never do that, but we're going to hold on to the Scriptures and discern what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. And we'll be using a similar outline or thought process that we have been using on other occasions as we consider some of these great truths of the Scripture. God's sovereignty. First of all, will you consider with me briefly the definition off the doctrine. What do we mean whenever we talk about God's sovereignty? What does it really mean? Well, very often a king or a ruler on this earth is given the title of being a sovereign. And his sovereignty is the nation or the kingdom that he has dominion or power over. And whenever you take the sovereignty of God in a biblical context or a biblical setting, it really means the same thing. It means that God is king. It means that God is supreme. It means that God is ruler and God is God over all things. God is in control of all things. God rules over all things. Whenever we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is fulfilling his purposes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as ruler over all things. And then it stands to reason that the Christian should know straight away that there is no such thing as luck, there is no such thing as chance, and there are no such things as accidents whenever it comes to God, because God governs and God is in control and God is sovereign over all things. Psalm 22 and verse number 28 says, "The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is their governor among the nations." God governs. God looks over. God sees and God controls all things. God is not bound. God is not limited in any way, shape, or form. God is absolutely and completely independent. Whenever Paul went to preach at the great city of Athens, he realized that these people in Athens are worshiping something. And he saw that they had an altar. And written upon the altar, the words, "To the unknown God." They knew that there was a God, but they didn't really know what God was like. But nevertheless, they worshipped him as best they could. And so Paul went and preached to them about creation, about Christ, about the commandments of God, about the consummation of the ages. But he also preached to them that God is in control. And he said to them concerning this God, he says, "He hath made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation." And then he encouraged these people of Athens that they should seek after the Lord. And he says, "God is not far from every one of us, for in him," and he's speaking to godless men, "we live, we move, we have our being." And in verse number 25, he says, "He needeth not anything." God doesn't need anything from us, because God is quite simply God. God is completely free to do as he chooses. So whenever we talk about the sovereignty of God, that's what we're speaking about. That God is God, God is King, and he has a purpose and a plan and the absolute authority and ability to fulfill and do as he chooses. The definition of the doctrine. But the Bible also clearly makes the declaration of the doctrine something that we should take note of. The Bible is full of proof texts that show to us that God is absolutely sovereign. For example, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6 says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And if that verse does not teach the sovereignty of God, I don't know what else verse does. The Lord. The very word Lord indicates sovereignty. The Lord God, the word God indicates sovereignty. Omnipotent shows that he's all powerful, he's almighty. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It's not that he wants to reign or is trying to reign or someday will reign, but presently God Almighty is reigning. 1 Timothy 6:15 says he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king over all kings. The book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 9 to 11, it says, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. And our text this morning in the book of Daniel, and there's many texts that we could consider, Nebuchadnezzar, having coming to faith in this God that fills eternity, says, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But folks, this morning, even if there were no proof texts in the Bible that taught the sovereignty of God, we would have to conclude it in the light of all of God's other attributes. If God is omniscient, if God is all-knowing, if God is omnipresent, if God is everywhere, and if God is omnipotent, if God is all-powerful, then of necessity, he must be sovereign. Stephen Charnock, the great preacher, said, to be God and sovereign are inseparable. So we have the definition of the doctrine, the declaration of the doctrine, and then we've got some of the distinctives of the doctrine. What are the characteristics of this doctrine of God's sovereignty? Well, the sovereignty of God is everything that God is, as are all of God's other attributes. We have noted already that God is infinite, God is eternal, and God is unchangeable. And that inspires the Christian with confidence that our God never changes, and our God will never leave us nor forsake us. And he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And yet, whenever we think of God's sovereignty is infinite. God's sovereignty is eternal. God's sovereignty is unchangeable. We've noticed that God is omniscient. He knows all things. And his sovereignty affects all things. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Therefore, God is able to do whatever he wants. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And there's nowhere that you can go to escape the sovereignty of God. We've noticed that God is wise. God is loving. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is just. God is holy, God is perfect, and all of those things fall into line with God's sovereignty. It's wise. He's wise whenever he does what he does. He's loving whenever he does what he does. He's gracious whenever he does what he does. He's merciful, just, holy, perfect, good. Sometimes theologians used to use the word decrees to try to describe the sovereignty of God, and a decree is quite simply a purpose. God decrees, he purposes to do certain things. And it's often been said that these two decrees fall into one of two categories. And I'm not one for great terminology. I think terms need to be carefully defined and explained. But sometimes theologians talk about the efficacious decree of God. And by that they mean that God effects positively certain things to happen. God chooses, God wills, and God decides what he's going to do, and he effectively puts into motion the things that will cause that event to come to pass. He leads, he guides, he governs, he directs, he gifts people in certain areas, he opens doors, he closes other doors, and God prompts people to do certain things. The Bible says that the very heart of the king is in the hand of God as rivers of waters, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. So God purposes to do certain things. And then there's what some people call God's permissive decree. Now there are things that happen in our world that are contrary to what God commands, demands, and desires in his word. And so whenever we think about God's permissive decree, we're thinking about generally the sinfulness of man. Now, it has to be said, and it has to be clearly defined, that God is never the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. The Bible is abundantly clear about that. For example, in James chapter 1, we read in verse number 13, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God never puts a thought in a person's heart or mind to commit sin or do something that's contrary to his will. Because God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so God is not the author of sin. God does not effect sin. But God sometimes permits sin. We see this in the whole crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever men willingly, because they were biased against God, nailed the Son of God to a cross. And yet somehow in the wisdom and plans and purposes of Almighty God to save a people, he weaved all that and allowed that to happen and fall into his good, acceptable, and perfect will. I don't think we could ever give an adequate illustration of how or why God permits evil or permits sin. But it's maybe a little bit like if you have a son or a daughter, and they're maybe just young and they're up on their feet, and at the end of your garden there's a big bunch of nettles. And you say to your son or daughter, because you love them, "Now stay away from the nettles. Don't go near them, because if you do, it's going to hurt." And you warn them and you explain to them the danger and the pain it's going to cause if they go near the nettles. And you also threaten them, "Now if I see you going over there, I'm going to have to challenge you and I'm going to have to correct you." And you maybe even put up a little barrier and you make it clear that you don't want them to go near the nettles. But you know that they're just going to do it. And you restrain them. And you lift them and you set them down and they keep going back and they keep going back. And eventually you decide, "Well, I'll allow them to go so far. And I'll allow that to happen to teach them." Now, you're not driving them towards the nettles, but you're allowing them just to have a certain bit of leeway, and they go near the nettles and they get stung. Now, they can't come back to you and say, "Now, Dad, why did you allow that to happen? Mum, why did you allow me to go there?" Will you say, "Well, I told you what I wanted. I made my will clear, but I allowed you to go that way so that it would just fill in with my plan and purpose of letting you know that nettles hurt and nettles sting." And folks, God has made his word clear. And nobody can come back to God and say, "Well, why did you allow such and such a thing to happen?" Whenever we are responsible beings, there are things that happen that are beyond our control, and there are things that God commands us to do. He asks us to pray. He asks us to seek his face. He warns us about the consequences of sin. And yet God is not the author of sin. And so there are certain distinctives about this doctrine. God is in control. The scripture says, "Even the wrath of man shall praise him." How God works that out in his sovereign plan and purpose, I don't know. But there are people in this world, and they hate God, and they deny God, and they laugh at the Bible, and they scoff about Jesus Christ. But somehow God is weaving all that into his purpose, but he's never the author of sin. Then we have the dominion of his doctrine, or this doctrine. And by the word dominion, we mean administration. Where is God sovereign? Just in certain places, at certain times, in certain periods, under certain circumstances? No, God's sovereignty is universal. Even over matter itself, folks, God is sovereign. I love that verse in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, where it says, "All things were created by him, and by him all things consist." Now you think of the simple little atom. The atom. Every bit of matter that we can touch and we can see and we can feel is made up of atoms. Our hair, our skin, our teeth, wood, stone, metal, whatever it is, everything is made up even gases are made up of atoms. Atoms are the building blocks of the universe. They make up everything. And yet atoms are so small and so tiny, we could never begin to see them with the naked eye. I'm told if you had an orange, an average-sized orange, and you took every atom that makes up the orange and blew it up to the size of a little blueberry, that orange would become the same size as the earth itself. And one of the fundamental parts of the atom is the nucleus. And if you were able to blow up the atom to the size of a blueberry, you still wouldn't be able to see the nucleus. You'd have to make the atom the size of Wembley Arena, and that would make the nucleus the size of a marble. And that nucleus is made up of neutrons and protons, and they're all held together by some invisible force. And then around that nucleus, there are little things called electrons that fly round and round, and they're always moving. They never, ever stop. And yet, if you can fire a projectile into the middle of that atom and split that atom, you release inconceivable amount of energy, and you have the atomic bomb. They split the atom, and it decimated the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And yet you think of that little atom that's like a solar system, the nucleus in the center, like our sun, and all the planets moving around it, all of the electrons moving around it. What keeps it all together, folks? Christ, in his sovereign power over matter itself. That's why he's able to turn the water into wine. That's why he was able to multiply the two fish and the five loaves. Because he's sovereign over matter. He's sovereign over the elements, the plagues in Egypt. God was able to command locusts, frogs, and all sorts of things to come into the land. He was able to feed Elijah with ravens. And that bird that's a ravenous bird that would just devour that flesh, God was able to sovereignly govern it against its own nature so that it wouldn't eat the flesh itself but would carry it down there to Elijah. He's sovereign over the storms. Whenever Christ was in the vessel with the disciples and the wind was raging and the wind was coming down and the waves were beating into the ship, Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still." He was sovereign over it. He sent the storm and he brought the storm to an end. He's sovereign over his creatures. The Bible says he brought the animals to Adam. He brought the animals into the ark. And I love that story in Matthew chapter 17, verse 27. Whenever God said to Peter, "Now go down to the side of the sea, cast in your line with the hook on it, bring up a fish, and the first fish that you bring up, you'll find a coin in its mouth." It shows us that God is sovereign. Somewhere along the line, that little coin fell out of somebody's pocket. Ended up in the sea. The sun must have caught its silver as it floated down through the sea. A little fish came along, probably thought it was another fish, and just took that little coin, opened its mouth, and the coin somehow got stuck in its gill slits. And God guided that fish, and God guided Peter just to go right down to the very place at the side of the sea, guided the fish, guided the hook, guided the bait, brought it all together, and there's this coin. Folks, God is sovereign over matter, over the elements, over his creatures. He's sovereign, the Bible says, over the angels. He's given his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways. He's sovereign over men as well, over all men. The king's heart is in the hand of God as rivers of water. In him we move and have our being. He's sovereign over good men. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he's even sovereign over the unregenerate. We read in Isaiah chapter 44 about a certain king called Cyrus. And he didn't know the Lord, and yet the Lord raised him up to fulfill his wonderful purposes. And then you have the demonstration of the doctrine. We see God's sovereignty in creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God brought it all together. You say, "Well, why did God create everything?" The scripture says he created all things for his own ends and for his own purposes. And it wasn't just that he set creation in motion and just wound it up like a clock and set it there and goes off and does something else. He still governs things in his creation right down to the last and the most meticulous degree. The scripture says not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. The Bible says the very hairs of our head are numbered. And he guides the stars and their courses, the comets, the sun, the rain, the moon. All of these things are guided by the hand of God. God governs his creation. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in providence. Did you know that the scripture says that the casting of the lot into the lap, it says the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He guides even the simplest and smallest of things. There are no accidents, therefore, with God. God is sovereign. And that ought, again, to fill the Christian with confidence. Because if the Bible, folks, teaches anything, it teaches us that God is for us. If God be for us, who or what could ever possibly be against us? And nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither peril, famine, nakedness, sword, and all of these other things. There's not an angel in heaven or hell that can keep the Christian from the love of God. And the scripture says all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Even the things that seem to be against me are for me. We often use the illustration of the wristwatch or the car engine, the gearbox in your car. You've one gear's moving clockwise, one's moving anti-clockwise, and they seem to be against each other, but it's all working out together for a common purpose, to get the watch going, to get the hands turning, to get the wheels rolling in the road. And some things are working against each other, but in the grand scheme of things, there's a designer, there's a creator who has designed it that way to fulfill a purpose. And in our lives and in this world and in this universe, there are many things that seem to be working against us. But in the plan and purpose of God, they're working out for us in God's providence. Did not the Reverend Wagner say the other Tuesday night that providence is not your enemy? Providence is your friend. Now, there are many things we don't understand. Sometimes we're confused. Sometimes we're chastened. Sometimes doors close in front of us that we thought were open. Sometimes other doors open that we never thought would open. Sometimes our hopes are disappointed. Sometimes God answers yes to your prayers and gives us exactly what we want or exactly what we need. Sometimes we suffer in mind, in body, in heart, in our circumstances, but yet in it all, God is still sovereign. And then we see God's sovereignty in redemption. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And so it is. You know, if it was left up to you or me or anybody else, nobody would ever be saved. You say, where do you get that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened, and the word quickened there means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, dead men can't see, dead men can't hear, dead men can't think, dead men can't act. Dead men can't walk, dead men can't experience emotion, dead men can't do anything. And the Bible says that in a spiritual sense, we're dead. We don't think about God. We don't listen to God. We don't talk to the Lord. We don't seek after God. We don't take one step Godward. We can't reach out to God. And the Bible says, but God has quickened these people. God has made them alive. Where once they were dead in sins. Who did it? God. Because God is sovereign. The Bible says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understandeth, no, not one. And yet there are people here this morning and you're saved. Well, then who did the saving? God Almighty did the saving. The Bible goes as far as saying that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also glorified. And folks, it's all in the sovereign plan of God. And God doesn't choose on the basis of appearance or religion or church or anything that he sees in us. The Bible says he loves us freely. It's God that does the saving. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He didn't come to throw out a lifeline and hope that some dead sinner floating past in the sea of sin would somehow grab onto it or would catch them. No, he said that he came to seek and effectively to save. Now, if somebody is drowning in the sea and they're dead, and somebody is sitting in a vessel and they know CPR and they see that person and they jump into the sea and they lift them up and they bring them on the deck of the ship and they perform CPR and they get a pulse going and get the heart going again, they've saved that person. But if the man in the ship sees somebody floating past and they reach out a hand and say, oh, he doesn't want it, or they are able to reach him and lift them up and they perform CPR for an hour and a half and nothing happens, they haven't saved the person. But Jesus Christ came to save people. And he will save his people. I believe it. Because he's sovereign. And then that maybe leads on to some of the difficulties that we might have with the doctrine. Now, there's no difficulties with God's sovereignty. The difficulties in our understanding. Who by searching can find out God, his ways are past finding out. You say, well, if God is sovereign, what about man's free will? We hear a lot about free will. Well, man is a free agent with a bound will. Now, God doesn't inhibit men in any way. Man's a free agent. You can do whatever you choose to do. But the problem is, man in his sin will never choose to do the right in God's eyes. Now, he might choose to do nice things for his neighbor and for his family. He might choose to come to church. He might choose to worship God in his own way, as Cain did. But he will never, without grace, come to God on God's terms. His will, his thinking about God is bent and bound. And that's why we need the sovereignty of God. You say, well then, if God is sovereign, why pray? Why would you pray about anything? Well, there's several reasons why we pray. Because God calls us to pray. God loves it whenever Christians pray. Did you know, Christian, that God loves to hear you pray? He never gets tired or weary if you're praying. He never turns you away. He loves it whenever you pray. Some people might get tired listening to you. Probably some of you are tired listening to me already. But God never tires of hearing his people pray. And somehow he weaves the prayers of his people into his own sovereign will. Prayer is worship. Prayer helps us. Prayer lifts the burden off our hearts. And then some say, well, why would you evangelize? If God's going to save his people and God's in control, why would you evangelize? Why would you witness? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God commands us to evangelize. God is glorified when Christ is well spoken of. You see, I'm called to preach the gospel, but the results aren't up to me, folks. And you're called to be a witness for Christ, but you're not called to regenerate anybody's heart or take away anybody's sin. You or I can't do that. We are called to uplift and glorify the Lord Jesus and to offer people what the gospel offers them and to tell them, listen, Christ died for sinners. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. God invites sinners to come, and that's the means whereby God saves sinners. The Bible says he chooses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The word of God is the means whereby sinners are won for Christ. I remember Ivan Thompson saying once that a man came to him and says, well, you know, you preach, and he says, you believe in this, that, and the other. What about election? What about this? And he couldn't get it together in his own tiny head. You know what Ivan Thompson said? He says, election's God's business. Preaching the gospel is my business. What you do with the gospel is your business. He says, now go away and mind your own business. And folks, that you couldn't put it a better way than that. You're in the meeting this morning, you're not saved. Election, that's God's. So there's things that are God's business, and we'll never understand them until we get to heaven. But our business is to respond to what God commands in his word. That's your business. Now go and mind your own business. And then lastly, that leads on, closing, to the duty under this doctrine. In studying any doctrine like this, there's always a tendency to imbalance or to extremism. And some people have got a handle, as they think on the sovereignty of God and on the doctrines of grace, and they think, well, then I can just lie back and do absolutely nothing. Whatever will be, and they have this fatalistic attitude that while God is sovereign, we have no accountability, we have no responsibility, we're just like wind-up toys or pre-programmed robots, and God winds us up, and God sets us a certain way, and nothing will ever change that. That is not what the Bible teaches. Folks, if that's the way it was, God wouldn't have given us this book at all. We wouldn't need it. God has given us the Bible to lead us and to direct us and to give us understanding. Paul wrote to the New Testament churches to correct them, to guide them, to teach them, because they were responsible under God. And every single person in this meeting this morning is not only responsible, but also accountable before God. God has made you a rational person. You've got a brain. You've got eyes to see. You've got ears to hear. You can read the Word of God for yourself. God's sovereignty never nullifies my responsibility. We all have a duty to love, to seek after, to submit to, and to serve the God that created us. A responsibility to rejoice in and rest in God's salvation. You say, well, what do I do this morning? As a Christian or as a non-Christian? Well, very simply, let God be God. In North Korea, there's a totalitarian leader, and he just demands absolute submission. Now, I don't believe any sinner that has ever lived has the right to be a totalitarian dictator. But God has. God has the right to demand complete sovereignty and authority over our lives. Why? Because God is pure. God is holy. God is just. And God will always do that which is right. And if you submit yourself to the sovereign authority of Almighty God, you cannot lose. You can't lose. Because if God is for us, then who can be against us? He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Is he King of your life this morning? Are you willing just to say, Lord, I just want to give my life entirely into your hands and submit that. I don't want to kick against your sovereign authority anymore. I want to walk with God. I want to know God. I want to serve God. And I want to be on the right side of God. So that I too can know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you love him this morning? He deserves all of our love. Because he is altogether lovely.